When I was with y'all last, back in January, we looked at the opening verses of the book of Acts. If you remember what we found those several weeks ago, we saw that the book of Acts picks up shortly after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it takes us all the way through the earliest days of the New Testament church. In Acts, we see a church bristling with power. The church begins small. It faces what would seem to be absolutely debilitating opposition. And yet, being indwelt by the Spirit, the church thrives. The church grows. It experiences growth in size, growth in area, growth in understanding, growth in holiness. The church in Acts suffers persecution, of course. The church in Acts isn't a health and wealth, prosperity, everything's easy kind of church. But it is a thriving church. It's a Christ-pleasing church, both when it wins victories and when it sheds its own blood. And it's for that reason, among others, that Acts is so instructive and so needed for us tonight. It shows us what a thriving, God-pleasing church looks like. And that, of course, is what we want to be. We want to be a thriving, God-pleasing church. And by spending time in Acts, sitting under the Word, pleading for the help of the Spirit, our prayer, of course, is that God would be refining this congregation, forming this congregation into precisely this sort of thriving, Christ-pleasing church. But if all of that's true, if Acts shows us in many ways the church at its most powerful, the church that we would long for our own congregations to be, then what exactly do we find in the book of Acts? What do we find in our passage this evening? Well, what we find in these early verses of Acts is something that ought to orient, that ought to guide everything that we do as a church. As we find here, being divinely enabled, the church must be a single-mindedly, urgently evangelistic body. That's the challenge set before us, a challenge that we must take up. Now, the first thing that confronts us in the passage this evening is that the church must be a single-mindedly evangelistic body. And look with me at verses 6 through 8. Beginning in verse 6, we read this. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now here we probably need to remind ourselves briefly of exactly what's happening at this point. As you perhaps remember from before, the book of Acts is written by Luke, the same man who wrote the Gospel of Luke. And up in verse 3 of Acts chapter 1, Luke had told us that after Jesus' resurrection, he had appeared to his disciples repeatedly over a 40-day period of time. And over that 40-day period of time, again according to verse 3, Jesus had been teaching his disciples about what Luke calls the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. For 40 days, from the very lips of the resurrected Jesus, the disciples had learned what it all meant. Jesus' reign, his power, his defeat of sin, his bringing in of the kingdom of heaven. For 40 days, the disciples sat at the feet of the resurrected Jesus and learned what all of it meant. And also, in addition to teaching, we also see in verse 5 that Jesus had promised his disciples that someday soon they all would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Jesus was going to pour out God, the Holy Spirit, upon them. Now, these would have been almost unimaginable days. Learning from the Jesus who had humiliated death, having him there in your very midst, able to touch the body that had splintered the grave, all the while anticipating the imminent outpouring of the Holy Ghost. These were amazing days. And one of these days, evidently some 40 days after Jesus had appeared to the disciples after his resurrection, all the disciples with Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives. Their particular location isn't mentioned in our passage this evening, but just beyond our passage in verse 12, we find that they had in fact been on the Mount of Olives. And while they're there, the disciples ask Jesus a question. In verse 6, we find that the disciples asked Jesus, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Now, sometimes people like to beat up on the disciples here. But as far as it goes, and we'll look at it something different about it here in a minute, but as far as it goes, in some ways, it's a reasonable question. For 40 days, Jesus had been teaching them about the kingdom. He'd been promising them that the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon them. He himself very clearly was the Messiah. He defeated death. He shattered the grave. It seemed obvious to the disciples that the Messianic age was upon them. The Messianic age wasn't something for which they were waiting. It was something in which they were living. The kingdom of God was straining at the seams of reality, just about to burst into space and time. And so they asked Jesus, "Will it be now? Will your victory and your reign be complete now? Is it today?" The disciples want to know when it's going to happen, when they're going to know full, final, complete victory, vindication. And Jesus tells them it's none of their concern. That's what Jesus says in verse 7, that it's not for them to know the answers that they seek. The Father knows when the kingdom will arrive. It's hidden in his counsels. It's not for the disciples or for any other man to know. The disciples ask when the victory will be complete. In verse 7, Jesus says that they can't know. And then look at what he says in verse 8. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Jesus reorients the concern of the disciples. Rather than being concerned about the timing of the kingdom, the disciples are to be focused on being witnesses. Jesus says to them, "Don't worry about when the kingdom will come. You worry about being witnesses." Rather than being distracted, the disciples were to be single-minded, giving themselves to an actual task, rather than to speculations, questions about things that actually were hidden in the secret counsels of God. And this task to which the disciples were to give themselves was, very obviously, the task of evangelism. Very plainly, Jesus tells the disciples that they are to be witnesses. Specifically, Jesus says that they are to be witnesses unto me. The disciples were to bear testimony to others about Jesus. They were to tell others who Jesus was, what Jesus had done, what Jesus had promised that he would do in coming days. The disciples were to give themselves entirely to the work of evangelism. Jesus even gives them a sort of a roadmap for that evangelism. You know, still there in verse 8, Jesus says that the disciples are to be his witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And there Jesus is tracing with words this sort of ever-expanding circle of territory. The disciples were to be his witnesses in Jerusalem. As we know, the disciples were at this point in Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, of course, being right next to Jerusalem. So where they were right then, beginning that moment, they were to be witnesses. They weren't to wait. They were to begin right then, right there, being witnesses. And then they would be witnesses in Judea, the region that lay immediately beyond Jerusalem. And in Samaria, a region that lay even further afield of Jerusalem. And then, going out even beyond that, Jesus says that his disciples are to be witnesses to the very end of the earth, going not only to Judea and Samaria, but to the very furthest bounds of the earth. Everywhere they were to go, and they were to be witnesses. Jesus here is describing a worldwide going out, beginning where they were, going to the ends of the earth with the gospel, hitting everywhere in between. Jesus isn't just naming some select geographical locations. He's describing a movement out that never stops. Now, interestingly enough, the movement that Jesus describes in some ways can serve as a sort of outline for the whole book of Acts. Acts chapters 1 through 7, you see the gospel being disseminated in Jerusalem. Acts chapters 8 through 12, you see it going into Judea, Samaria. In Acts chapters 13 through 28, you see it reaching the very ends of the earth. The gospel is going out, just as Jesus had commanded. But this evangelistic movement that Jesus is commanding, of course, it's not only a geographical movement. Samaria, as you likely know, was the home of the Samaritans. And there was a long-standing, bitter hatred between the Jews, and most of the disciples at this point were Jews, between the Jews and the Samaritans. The disciples were to take the gospel out, and not just to Jerusalem, filled with their fellow Jews, and not just to Judea, again, filled with Jews, but even to Samaria, populated by Samaritans. And beyond that, even to the very ends of the earth, lands teeming with Gentiles. Now look again at the question the disciples had asked Jesus in verse 6. Verse 6, the disciples had said, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" For 40 days, Jesus had been teaching these men about the true nature of his kingdom. Doubtlessly, the disciples had learned much, they'd understood much, but they still seem to have thought, to some degree, that when Jesus talked about bringing in his kingdom, that involved overthrowing the Romans who were oppressing Israel and vindicating the Jewish people. You see, the disciples still have their minds stuck on, at least according to their question, a kingdom that can be restored again. Not a new kingdom that's bursting into reality, but a kingdom that had been before and that was going to be restored, and that restored kingdom would be restored to Israel. The disciples still seem, to some extent, to be envisioning something of a nationalistic, ethnic, Israelite kingdom. And that's what makes it all the more shocking when Jesus tells them not to worry about that, but to worry about being witnesses. And to be witnesses not only to the other Jews who live in Jerusalem and in Judea, but also to be witnesses to the Samaritans. And even beyond them, to be witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth, even the Gentiles, even the hated Romans. You see, Jesus has turned the disciples' question on its head. They've asked about an at least partly nationalistic deliverance. And Jesus has said that he's not delivering them from the nations. He's sending them to the nations. That's to be their concern. Not the overthrow of the Romans, but the salvation of the Romans. not the humiliation of the Samaritans, the conversion of the Samaritans, not the deliverance of the Jews, but a deliverance of a people of God who span the very expanse of his creation. All the other stuff the disciples are to lay aside, and they are to give themselves to being witnesses in all the world. The church must be a single-mindedly evangelistic body. Now, this challenge, this orientation that Jesus set before the disciples, we need to have it set before us this evening. You know, there are a whole host of questions that we could ask. Questions about the future of this congregation specifically, questions about the future of the church more generally, whether in our own nation or around the world. There are scores of questions that we could ask. Questions about our own lives or futures, the future of our children, future of our grandchildren, whether we in the future will be married, whether we'll have children of our own. There are scores of questions that we could ask. And Jesus is saying to us this evening in his word, you don't worry about that. You be witnesses. Promises have been made. They're in the Father's hands. They will be kept. You be witnesses. All of those other questions, all those other concerns, they're to be set to the side. And they're not to be set to the side because they're unimportant. They're actually incredibly important. But they're in the hands of the Father. And they're none of our proper concern. Our concern is to be witnesses. Here, in this Free Reformed congregation, we must be single-minded, not distracted, not fretful, not complacent, but single-minded and single-mindedly evangelistic, being witnesses even to the ends of the earth. And that's not just rhetorical. There are real hard challenges here. Remember, the disciples, in essence, were asking Jesus when he was going to deliver them from the Romans. And Jesus says that he's sending them to the Romans, precisely the people the disciples wanted vanquished. Jesus was sending the disciples to them to be witnesses. And the same painful call is upon us this evening. So often it seems that the church cries out for God to deliver them from certain groups of people. People of other religions, sometimes violent religions. Those whose lifestyles are so debauched, so flagrantly opposed to God's will and his design, that they exude deception and evil. We who so often are blind to sin can see the sinfulness in some of these groups. We see all of these different elements in our world, and we cry out for God to deliver us from these enemies of his righteousness. But in our passage this evening, Jesus tells us that he's not going to overthrow these groups so that we don't have to be around them. He's going to send us to these groups as his witnesses. The kingdom of God goes forward. The work of the church is done, not when the self-proclaimed righteous cordon themselves off and call for judgment on all who lay outside. No, the work of the church is done when God's people go out into the midst of the world to serve as his witnesses. And witnesses not only to the right people, not only to Jerusalem, but to the Samaritans as well. And to the Gentiles of every nation, even to the very periphery of the earth. Now, honestly, considering, does that at all resemble what's being done here in this congregation? Are you single-mindedly focused on taking the gospel to others? Do you pray each day that God would give you opportunities to share his gospel, to show his love? Are you single-minded? And are you taking the gospel to everyone around you? Even those who are different than us. Even those who don't seem respectable enough for the FRC. Is that what you're doing? You know, so often we have the heart of verse 6. We want God to put down those who are different, those who are difficult. We want Him to vindicate us, deliver us. But that's not what the true church, that's not what Jesus' church does. Jesus' church isn't a group of carbon copy people huddled together, their backs to the outside, really little different from any social club. No, Jesus' church infiltrates the nations, all people, to serve as Jesus' witnesses. Rather than worrying about anything else, we need to be thinking about how to do that. How to be Jesus' witnesses, even to those who lay beyond our expected comfortable horizons. Now, praise be to God, we don't have to do it alone. As we press forward in the passage, we see that being divinely enabled, the church must be a single-mindedly evangelistic body. Now look with me at verses 8 through 11. We already read verse 8. We'll read it again and then continue on through the end of the passage. Beginning in verse 8, we read this: "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." As we just have seen, Jesus here, he's calling his people to a very daunting, a very hard task. But at the very same moment, he's assuring them that they will have abundant provision for that task. And first of all, in verse 8, Jesus tells his disciples that they'll receive power when the Holy Spirit is poured out on them. When they go out as witnesses into all the earth, they won't be weak and alone. They'll go with power. They'll go filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who will go with them, who will inspire the Scriptures, will empower their preaching, their evangelism. The disciples must go. But they go in the power of the Spirit rather than in their own power. Now, if you were to read through the rest of the book of Acts, you'd see plenty about this, about the outpouring, the power, the necessity of the Spirit. But in our particular passage tonight, we need to focus on the other way that the disciples are being equipped for the task set before them. In verses 9 through 11, we read of what is known as the ascension. And this is where the resurrected Christ finally is taken up into heaven. After this point, the glorified Christ will make some appearances, so to speak. He'll strike Saul blind on the road to Damascus. He'll appear in visions to John, to Stephen. Jesus will appear, so to speak, again. But with this ascension, the 40 days in which Jesus was regularly with his disciples, teaching his disciples, that period's over. Jesus here ascends into heaven, and it's from there, from heaven itself, that Jesus now primarily exercises his ministry. In the words of the Apostles' Creed, which we considered just a little bit ago, "This is where Jesus ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty." And notice just one crucial thing about this ascension, and that is that it is a bodily ascension. We know that Jesus came in the flesh. The eternal Son of God became flesh. Well, here we see that also after his resurrection, he ascended in the flesh. the disciples, with their own eyes, they saw Jesus enveloped in the cloud of God's glory and ascend from the earth. His skin didn't crumble to the ground, its work complete, while his spirit ascended. No, this is a bodily ascension. The disciples were standing with Jesus, fully God, fully man, and he was enveloped in a cloud. And God, fully man, he ascended on high. And what that means, among other things, is that Jesus Christ, this very moment, ascended on high, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Right this moment, Jesus Christ is still in the flesh. He's still a man. It wasn't a passing condition for him. When he ascended into heaven, Jesus ascended in his body. Flesh and bones, a beating heart, now sits on the throne of heaven. The disciples saw him go there. Do you see what an unspeakably precious strengthening that would be for the disciples as they undertook this task that Jesus had set before them? He still knew them. He still understood them. The Jesus who would hold all of history in his hand. The Jesus who would be ruling and defending the church. He wasn't somehow different from the Jesus they had known. He still knew them. He still knew their weakness from the inside. He wasn't one who had understood them, who had identified with them, but now was moving on beyond that. He still was one of them. And so when they suffered under the gaze and under the care of the one who still had holes in his hands. And when they were rejected, when they were alone, when they were scared, they cried out to one who remembered what tears felt like on your cheek. One who knew what it was to fall to your knees and beg God to relent when his will just seemed so hard. Jesus didn't just disappear. He didn't just dissolve into the mist. His hands and his feet and his eyes and his heart, his body was taken up. And the disciples saw it. And so in their suffering and in their opposition, they would know that the Jesus to whom they cried and the Jesus to whom they entrusted themselves, he still was one of them. And he knew it all the hurt, all the sorrow, all the joy. He knew it all. And he cared for them just as he always had, and in the same way that he always had. Being divinely enabled, the church must be, and it could be, a single-mindedly evangelistic body. Our brothers and sisters, you must let that be a comfort to you this evening, and a challenge to be as rabidly evangelistic as we're called to be. Jesus has ascended on high, and he still is one of us. The things you fear, he knows the very substance, the very bitterness of them. And he's able to strengthen you and to sustain you. You're hesitant about evangelism because you fear being rejected and mocked. Jesus knows what rejection and mockery are like. He was rejected by his own people. He was mocked by those he came to save. And he still knows how that feels. He still knows how it stings when people hurt you. He still knows what it is to be tired, to be pressed. He knows. He still does. And when we cry out to Him, He hears us. And He's able to help. When we tell Him that we fear rejection, and we ask Him for strength and fearlessness, He's able to help. When we feel weak and inadequate, and we ask Him for boldness, He's able to help. So often we shy away from the truly hard work of evangelism because we're scared, we're timid. And yet we never cry out to the One who knows us to ask Him to help us, to give us a heart for the lost, to give us His strength, to give us His boldness. So often we're weak because we refuse to ask for strength. And we're wilting because we refuse to ask for boldness. But brothers and sisters, all that we need is in ready supply, ready to be lavished upon us by the Jesus who knows us and who is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, ready to help us. But we need, very quickly, to see one final thing in the passage. And that is that being divinely enabled, the church must be a single-mindedly, urgently evangelistic body. You look again at verse 11. The disciples are standing, staring up into heaven after the ascending Jesus. Two men in white apparel, two angels, appear in their midst. And the two angels say in verse 11, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven." The disciples are standing there, as you can imagine, overwhelmed at what they're seeing, staring up into the sky. And these two angels appear and ask them why they're standing there that way. Well, the reason why is obvious. They're watching the ascending Jesus. But what the angels mean is, why are you just standing there? Like the angels tell them, Jesus has ascended that moment, and just as He had ascended, He will come again. There will come a day when the heavens will again be split open. Split open not to receive Jesus, but to unleash Him. Jesus is coming back. And so the disciples need that very moment to be about the work that Jesus had given them. They need to be His witnesses, not gawking, but proclaiming the gospel. And as they did so, they could have the certain confidence that Jesus, the same Jesus whom they would be proclaiming, that He will be coming back, just as Jesus had risen into the sky, causing the disciples to look up. So He one day would appear in the sky, descending to the earth in judgment and in glory. So there is an urgency to the task set before the disciples. They had an interval of time, and at the end of that interval, there was certain victory. So they now had to labor with all that they had to be witnesses to the Jesus whom they knew would be coming back. Now, brothers and sisters, is there an urgency to your evangelism? Is there an urgency to your efforts to share Jesus with others? If we're honest, the answer so often has to be no. You know, certainly we have to be wise. You know, not every time is a wise time to share the gospel. Sometimes we have to build relationship and trust with some people in some instances. There can be reasons for patience. But that patience must always have urgency simmering beneath the surface. Because Jesus is coming back. The One who equips us and who strengthens us is coming back. You all know the difference. You know, if I tell my children to pick up all their toys and that's it, they may do it, but they might do it kind of slowly. They'll probably come up with a game to play while they're cleaning. But if I say, pick up your toys, I'm running upstairs for a minute, and when I come back, the toys better be picked up. They pick up fast. They pick up with urgency because they know I'm coming back. And here the angels are telling the disciples and they're telling us that Jesus is coming back. Jesus is telling you to be witness to your family. And Jesus is telling you to be his witness to your friends. And Jesus is telling you to be his witness to people who are nothing like you and nothing like your family. Jesus is telling you to be his witnesses, to make him known. And Jesus is coming back. So stop gawking. Stop navel gazing. And be his witnesses. That's what you have to do. It's what all of us have to do. I'll state it strongly, and I'll give it some space. If 2 years from now, this congregation can't be known as a church that shares Jesus, not a church that preserves its heritage, although that's critically important as well, but a church that shares Jesus, if it can't be a church filled with witnesses of Jesus Christ, then maybe you ought to consider just shutting the doors. Because that's what a church is. That's what a church does. Being divinely enabled, the church must be a single-mindedly, urgently evangelistic body. Now, brothers and sisters, by God's grace, this room is filled with men and women, young and old, who love Jesus and who are loved by Jesus. And it's filled with people who have lots of questions about lots of things, lots of uncertainties, lots of concerns. But our Redeemer has given us our charge, and it is to be his witnesses, to tell others about, to show others about the Jesus who has loved us and allowed us to love him in return. So let's do it. Let's stop standing and staring and do it to the very ends of the earth. Being divinely enabled, the church must be a single-mindedly, urgently evangelistic body. Would God be pleased that that's what others would say about us? Amen.